Please remain standing and hear the words of our Lord. Continuing on in 1 John, although I'll be reading again verses 5 from chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 2, as we continue to look at just a couple of verses in context. But give your attention to this section now. This is the Word of God. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let's ask God's blessing on His word. Father in heaven, we pray that the meaning of this passage and its heaven-wrought truth would be pressed into our minds and hearts by the work of Your Spirit, and that any imperfect way about understanding the work of Your grace in our lives would be rooted out. We pray that You would do this to the praise of the glory of Your grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week I introduced this section showing you that John was laying out three dishonest claims, three different false teachings that those who had been with them, but had gone out of them, as he describes in another part of the letter, that it might be shown that they were not of them, had this kind of false teaching, three different dishonest claims. We dealt with the first two dishonest claims last week. The first one was that sin does not break our fellowship with God, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. The second dishonest claim is that sin does not exist in our nature. It either never existed in our nature naturally before we were saved, or to the Christian community, once you're saved, you no longer have a sin nature in you. You're completely brand new with no remaining sin, no remaining battle, no leftover problems anymore. So that there is no sin in you. And it says in verse 8, 9 handles that. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Not only do we lie, but we lie to ourselves. John now continues to ramp up his rhetoric as he deals with the third dishonest claim. And the third dishonest claim is just simply this: we have not actually sinned. It's not just that we're walking in the darkness, but it doesn't affect our fellowship. It's not just that we have no nature in us of sinning in any way, but also we haven't sinned in any way. We just haven't sinned. Those who claim the first of these three dishonest claims lie. Those who claim the second deceive themselves. And here I want you to see, here's where John's ramping up the rhetoric. In the first instance, he says, if you say this, you lie. In the second instance, he says, if you say this, you've deceived yourselves. A much more complex lie. You're actually lying to yourself and believing it. And the third one in verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. We declare God to be a liar, and the truth is not in us. Those who claim the third dishonest claim declare God to be a liar. John's rhetoric also becomes more pastoral and more personal, and we learn again why he is writing. If you look back again, we can see in verse 3 and 4, it says, "And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." So he writes and declares these things that we might have fellowship with one another and with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 4, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." This is the purpose of the letter. This is where it should drive us. In chapter 2, verse 1, he gives another reason as to why he's writing. And I think, as we'll see, I think he's talking particularly about why I'm writing this one little passage here. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." John writes these things so that you may not sin. And yet, didn't he just say that we shouldn't say that? Didn't he just get through saying that we shouldn't say that that we have no sin? We shouldn't say that we have not sinned? And yet he says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you might not sin." This kind of paradox, this kind of playing with words, is one of John's favorite things to do. And you will see it through the book of 1 John over and over and over again, where he'll say one thing and then he'll almost seem to say the opposite. He'll say, I don't write to you a new commandment, but an old commandment. And then he says, and here's the new commandment. And I thought you said it wasn't a new commandment. Yes. And he'll say, he will constantly go back and forth in this kind of way to try to cause you to turn and see the words, the meanings, the purposes behind them, sometimes the subtleties of how we understand life in Christ and see it in a much broader way, see it in a way that the boxes aren't quite so clean all of the time. And so he says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. And we're going to deal with that when we get there. Let's first of all deal with this third dishonest claim. I haven't sinned. So we may concede the spiritual truth or the scriptural truth that sin breaks our fellowship with God, okay? I can concede that. That's the first one. And I might concede, okay, he's right, that a sin disposition remains in me or in us. I could concede those two and still say, but practically speaking, I haven't sinned. I'm not sinning. It remains possible to deny that we have in practice sinned. And so he's dealing with each one of these. These three different teachings flow out of the false teaching that he is of those who are attacking the church. He's not condemning those that he's writing to as though they necessarily hold to these truths or these false teachings. He's not necessarily claiming that they do. He's warning them not to. He's telling them to stay away from these kinds of teaching, these kinds of things, thinking about sin and about forgiveness and about the nature that we have now in Christ. And so he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In other words, what he makes this parallel statement. We make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Those two things equal one another. They're the same thing. We make God a liar because his word says something else. His word says something else about whether or not we sin. God has declared quite the opposite than the fact that we have not sinned. I have a list of many verses there. Just listen to them. You can look at them later on. 1 Kings 8:46. This is during the coronation or during the time of Solomon. And Solomon is addressing this prayer to the Lord, and he says, when they sin against you, Yahweh, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and then take them captive to the land of the enemy far or near, then when you hear their cry, please release them, he says. So Solomon, in his prayer before God, says, when they sin against you, not if, and then he even says, for there is no one who does not sin. Or Psalm 130, which we prayed in our time of confession. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Or Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Rhetorical question. No one can do so. Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. There's not a just man. You can't find a righteous man on earth. You can find a righteous man, but you can't find a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. That's his point. Even the most righteous man on earth, with the exception of the righteous man, always is battling with sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This wraps up an argument that Paul is making in Romans 1, 2, and 3. In Romans 1, all of the Gentiles are under sin. In Romans chapter 2, all of the Jews are under sin. And in Romans 3, therefore, everyone is under sin. Everyone has fallen short. In fact, the idea of sin, sin is originally an archery term. It was used that it was a mark that was called out if you missed the mark, if you fell short of the mark. And so very, very appropriately, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, fall short of the mark that he has for us in terms of how we should live. In James chapter 3, verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. We all stumble in many ways. And so God's word in us does not make us sinless. In fact, here's the interesting thing. If we say that we're not sinning, then his word's not in us. If God's word is in us, if God's word is having its way with us, then we acknowledge the fact that we are sinning. To say that, oh, God's word has come in me, God's spirit is upon me, new life in Christ is mine, leads a person to say, and I stumble in many ways. I struggle with my sin in many different ways. I have sinned in many different ways. When I say that, that's confession. That's saying the same thing that God says. That's homologeo. That's saying the same words. That's what it means to confess your sin. It's to say the same thing that the Word says, because the Word of God is in you. If you aren't saying those things, if you're denying your sin, if you're denying your tendency to sin, if you're denying that walking in the darkness doesn't keep you from being in fellowship with God, then God's Word isn't in you. It isn't in you. And so God's Word directs us to the only remedy for that sin and for every sin. And that is to him for full forgiveness. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But let's line up these three dishonest claims once more and see if we set them aside. These three dishonest claims make terrible defenses against the wrath of God. And that's what they're used for. Why is it appealing? People don't pick up false teachings because they're not appealing. Oh, there's a terrible false teaching. I think I'm going to grab onto that one. That's going to make me feel miserable, so I'm going to grab onto that one. No, we grab onto false teachings. We get a twisted view of who we are or who God is because it helps us feel better about ourselves. It helps us hide ourselves from our sin. And so I'm walking in darkness, but I have this theology that says even though I'm walking in darkness, it doesn't affect the fact that I'm in fellowship with God. And that makes me feel better. It's a lie, but it makes me feel better. Or I say I have no within me. I'm a material person, but spiritually, in the spiritual realm, up above and beyond all of this material, the real person in me has no sin at all. I am. In my nature, I'm a good person. This material world may cause me to do some things, but deep inside in my heart, I know I'm not really a sinner. And in order to get there, I deceive myself. I'm lying to myself. Why? So I don't have to deal with the fact that it's not just... How many of you do this? Let's say you're going to confess your sin. You finally do realize you're going to confess your sin. And you say, I need to ask your forgiveness. I didn't really mean to do that. I didn't really mean to say that. I didn't really mean to hurt your feelings. What you're appealing to is the second lie. You're appealing to the sense that, well, I know that that stuff came out of my mouth, or I know that I smacked you upside the head, but I really didn't mean to. That's just kind of the material me. The spiritual me, the real me, deep down in my heart, doesn't want to do those kinds of things. I'm really good deep down in my heart, so I didn't really mean it. That's appealing to that second lie. And what are you doing? You're deceiving yourself so you can feel better about yourself. And then the third one, I just never sin. I'm just never going to look at the fact that whether or not I sin in any particular way, whether I fall short in any particular way, so I don't ever have to admit it at all. When I do that, I'm not listening to God's word. I'm walking away from what God is calling me to do. So that, for instance... We have a time of confession in the beginning of our liturgy, not because we want you to wait until Sunday morning to come and confess all of your sins, but because we want us to be in the practice regularly before we approach God all of the time in our private lives, in our families, and as we come together as this corporate people, to always, as we approach God, confess our sins. So that any time God brings to our mind by his word how we have sinned, we would confess them. We would confess them. And if you constantly come in here on a Sunday morning and we have a time of confession and you think, I can't think of anything I need to confess, and you think to yourself, and I haven't had to confess really anything all week long, you may be falling into that third category where you're not honestly letting the Word of God teach you, instruct you, and show you where you are falling short, where and how you are falling short. So take seriously the Word of God and let it be a light to you to reveal to you how you are walking, what you need to get right with God. These make, as I said, terrible defenses against the wrath of God. Why? Because you can't deceive God. You can deceive yourself, but you can't deceive God. None of the false teaching, none of the crazy theologies out there, none of the other ways of religion are ever going to appease his holy wrath over his holy righteousness and the fact that he will not allow anything unholy, unclean at all into his presence. He will not let sin go unpunished. He will not let vindication be set aside. Vindication of his holy name, vindication of his person, of his character, and of his world. But are we tempted to believe these claims, to lie to ourselves and to call God a liar because we fail on another level as well? We might be tempted because we're trying to hide our sin. But there's another reason that we may be tempted. And I think that John wants to get at this as he comes to the conclusion of these three dishonest claims. And here's the temptation that you and I are often struggling with regard to trying to come up with another way to handle our sin. And that is this: we're not so sure God wants to forgive us. We're not so sure about how much grace we've used and how much is left. He poured out his grace upon us. Yeah, I know, but I sure have used an awful lot of it. I sure have needed to be forgiven many, many times. I'm not so sure he's ready to forgive me again. And this is why, and what we fail to realize is the depth of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have sinned, and you are a sinner, and you have broken your fellowship with God again. But, child of God, you have a defense that is strong and sure, again, a defense like no other. As John turns to correct the third and final dishonest claim, he pauses with a personal and pastoral plea. He says, "I write these things to you so that you might not sin." Writing with his apostolic authority and on behalf of the teachings of the church corporate, he had said that we declare and that we write these things before. In verses 3 and 4, as I had pointed out to you before, he says, we declare these things. He says at the very beginning, he says, our hands handled, we have seen. He was talking about he and the apostles with their apostolic authority had these things and were now teaching these things and declaring these things to you, to the church, that these are the things that are true. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he stops and he says, I write these things to you. I have not just a corporate declaration to make to all of the church, all of the world, but I as your pastor, I as your elder, am writing these things to you in your particular set of circumstances and in the instance that you find yourself in. I write these things to you so that you might not sin. His purpose in going over these false teachings was that so his people might not sin. And John would have had names, families, churches in his mind. He would have had people in his mind that he knew had been persecuted or were struggling with their faith, and he writes to them with this personal plea. He wants them to understand the gospel. And I want you to notice, he's writing to Christians. He is a pastor speaking to and writing to Christians. Why do they need to know the gospel? There's a narrow, truncated version of the gospel that gets preached in churches in a way that causes you to scratch your head and wonder why they keep preaching the gospel to the Christians. That kind of gospel preaching, the kind of gospel preaching which is what you need to do is raise your hand and give your life to Jesus. What you need to do is trust Jesus for your salvation, acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior, and repent of your sins. That instant, that moment, that place and time where God convicts you of your sin for the first time and brings you, grants you faith and raises you up into new life and any of a number of in our world, in our culture, any of a number of activities might take place to put that stake in the ground at that moment. They might have an altar call. They might have you raise your hand. They might have you sign a card. And there's that that goes on. What's interesting is oftentimes in those kinds of churches, they do those things every week, week after week after week, not just because they're thinking, well, there might be an unbeliever here, unbeliever there, but that's what they think the gospel is. That's it. That's the gospel. And after the gospel comes a bunch of work the work of sanctification. Well, there's a broader way of understanding the gospel by which we should hear the gospel as Christians who have already been brought to life, who have already had our sins forgiven, who have already been granted the gift of God's Spirit and are walking in the light. And yet what we need to hear, what we need to understand as Christians is the gospel. Because in the midst of our walk, in the midst of our struggle with sin, we need to hear and understand, we need to read what's been written, we need to hear what is declared. And it's this: God still loves you. In fact, He loves you even more. God still cares for you. In fact, He cares for you even more. God's grace and forgiveness is for you. In fact, it's for you even more because He's your children. You could argue this from a number of different ways in a number of different passages. Remember in Romans, we are told that it was while we were yet sinners, while we were still enemies of God, while we still hated Him, that's when God loved us. And the argument would be, the argument goes, if He loved us then when we were His enemies, how much more is He going to love us now? If He forgave us then and granted mercy to us before when we were His enemies, how much more, Christian? How much more would He forgive you and grant grace and mercy to you now? This is where John is going. You don't have to come up with some stupid defense that hides you and your sin away from God. You don't have to go run off into some little corner or run away from God. You don't have to act like you can't come to church or you can't come into the fellowship of the believers or you can't go before the throne of grace because you've just sinned one too many times. You have an advocate. You have a defense, a sure defense that cannot be stopped, that cannot be used up, that will never end for your life. And so this is what he's getting at as he writes these words, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins," any of you, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." These little children that he writes to are still sinners. While Christians no longer love their sin, while Christians are no longer under sin in the way that they were, while they're no longer caught in the habit of sin, although they can fall into bondage, but not in the way that they were by nature before. They can't fall into the habit of sin in the way they were before they received their new nature. Now there's a new struggle going on that didn't exist before. While all of these things are true, while they belong to a holy generation, while they are new creatures, none of us have yet to be perfected in that new nature. None of us. Many struggle, and many struggle with peculiar infirmities. It is interesting as you look over your life, as you consider the life of loved ones, how different people struggle with different kinds of sins. You go through the Decalogue, for instance, and you might find that, well, I really struggle with this one, and I don't really have any trouble with this one over here. And then you find some other person, it's exactly the opposite. There are certain tendencies, particular infirmities, the Puritans would call them, that cause us to struggle in a particular kind of way. That's our battle. That's where we battle. That's where the battle takes place for us. And it's not in some other area. Those peculiar infirmities are, there's a plethora of them. They're all over. They could be a shortness of temper. It could be a proud spirit. It could be lustful eyes or covetous eyes. It could be unbelief brought on by depression of the spirit. It could be a cowardice of faith. And on and on and on. And here's the pastoral cry that John is giving to just those kinds of people. People like you and I who are Christians. You don't have to hide these sins from God with some kind of false doctrine about you. Oh, I know I struggle in this particular area, but I'm really still in fellowship with God. Hey, this is my battle over here, but I'm in fellowship with God anyway. Or I know that I do these things. I know that I do these things with my hands, with my feet, but in my spirit, in my heart of hearts, I know that I'm really pure and good. Or I haven't sinned at all this week because I haven't thought about it at all and let God's word deal with me in any particular way. Those lies, those defenses get you nowhere. And they lie about God, they lie about you, and they lead you to lie about yourself, and they don't deal with your sin. You cannot fall to those excuses. Well, that's just the way I am. And I can be that way and be in fellowship with God without doing something about that. You can't do that. Neither can you try to act as though you don't really, you're not really sinning or not really struggling with that sin at all. You have to deal and struggle with the sin before God. Now, why won't you do that? Is it possible that you won't do that because you don't believe God has grace enough or forgiveness enough or love enough or care enough for you to take care of it again? Jesus didn't tell Peter, no, don't forgive just 7 times, but 70 times 7, and then make a mental note to himself saying, okay, I'm going to really have to work on this one if I'm going to practice what I preach. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was teaching us about the nature of God and the nature of mercy and the nature of grace and the nature of forgiveness. He wanted us to see how far, how deep, how broad his grace goes. And so you don't have to hide about, with some kind of false teaching about yourself or about God in order to be in fellowship with him. You simply have to homologeo. You simply have to say the same thing that God says. You simply have to, again, confess your sin. Call it what it is before him and let him, because he's the only one who can, let him deal with it and deal with you. You simply have to confess your sin, falling upon the one who is your perfect advocate. The word advocate in verse 1 there is the same word that is translated helper or comforter in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is the only time that that Jesus is referred to as the paraclete, as the paraclete, as the helper, as the advocate. Our advocate is Jesus Christ, and he is provided for us because we do and we will sin. And an advocate, a paraclete, is one who is called alongside when someone needs help. One who is called alongside to defend. It was used for a number of different reasons. The term was used for many different reasons. One of them was that this person would be called alongside to be your defense, to provide the defense, the evidence that was necessary to clear you. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is the one who is called alongside, like a defense attorney, to represent us before God. As I said, every other time this title is used is referred to as it's referred to as an advocate. It's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says in John 14:16, I will send another paraclete. I will send another, probably your translation says, another comforter or another helper. But it's the same word. In essence, the Holy Spirit is Jesus' advocate. Jesus is called the Holy Spirit alongside to defend his name and his word before you. Jesus is your advocate before the Father. He is called alongside you to defend you before God the Father. Now, I'm not trying to be too technical about these things, but I want you to see that Jesus is the primary advocate that we plead before God the Father, that we call to our defense before God the Father. And so if we should sin, we do not need another justification from the divine judge. That's not what he's saying. You have an advocate so you can get yourself justified again. You already are justified in Jesus Christ. But you bring the one who is your justification, the one who's provided your justification to be that defense before God to receive forgiveness. We are children of God. We're not looking for justification again. What we need is the Father's forgiveness, and this is assured to us through the advocacy of Jesus Christ, the righteous. Look, you can't have it both ways. People, you can't have it both ways. You cannot believe that God is absolutely gracious and will forgive your sins every time you come to him, except you'll come to a point where you will run out, and at the same time, and so now you've run out, but we've said that you're justified once for all. Well, if he's run out of forgiveness, if he's run out of grace, what about this justification once for all? How will you be washed and how will you be cleansed again? But you act this way sometimes. You act as though you can't go and get grace from God. You act as though you He'd be awfully stingy. He'd be tired of giving you forgiveness again. He'd be tired of pouring out his grace again. And yet you would say, and what you end up falling back on is you end up falling into a heresy, a false teaching that teaches that you can lose your salvation and gain your salvation, lose your salvation and gain your salvation. You've sinned so much, you've now lost your salvation. And now you need to ask Jesus into your heart again. Now you need to get yourself saved again. You can't have it both ways. Christ has justified you. His righteousness is yours. That means his grace is sufficient all the way to the end. All the way to the end. And this is true and available each and every time we sin. This is free grace. This is free grace. This is the goodness of God. This is the kindness of God. This is the overwhelming grace of God that is ours in Jesus Christ. So you don't need the stupid doctrines, the false teachings. You don't need them. You have grace. You have grace to cover all of your sins. You have grace to take care of all of your struggles, all of your battles, all of your difficulties over and over and over again, and it is the very nature of God to do so. You're not calling upon him to do something that is not in his nature. He loves to forgive his children. He loves to pour out his grace upon his people. He loves to be merciful. If you go through the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, you'll see time and again that God did these things to us, to his church, in Jesus Christ. He did them to the praise of the glory of his grace. He wants his grace praised. He wants it to be seen as something that is so immense, so unbelievable. But we teach a gospel far too often that sounds like God has a bunch of grace in his pocket and he's thinking about it. We'll see. Why don't we see if you just kind of walk the line and talk the talk for a little bit longer before I'm really ready to forgive you. I'll let you know next Wednesday. You did this so many times. So many times you have come to me and asked for the same forgiveness. I'm not sure. I'm not sure you really mean it. That's what some of us think God is like. And what you need to see is that if you think that's what God is like, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand his grace. His grace is unbelievable. We have an advocate, and his name is Jesus. And we were told that Jesus was given his name in the Gospels because his name will be Jesus, the prophet said, because he will save his people from their sin. He will. He'll save his people from their sin. And in his human nature, Jesus is our brother. Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He knows you as a brother. Jesus Christ is your elder brother. He's a human. He's a man. And as a man, he is a man who is acquainted with the very frailties, the very temptations that you are. He knows them. He understands them. He has felt them. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that means Christ was tempted again and again and again like you were. That means Jesus knew what it was to walk in this world and to be tempted, to have to deal with that temptation. The good news is our high priest, this advocate, this one who walks with us, did it without sin. He was tempted and yet without sin. And not only that, he saves us and he intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is our advocate, Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. You wouldn't look him up in the telephone directory and look under C. Christ is the anointed one. It's the Greek word for Messiah, for the Messiah. It is the one who is the anointed one. It is a title. It is a title that was given to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He is the one who has fulfilled the demands of the law just as the scriptures demanded and just as was promised that he would. And he fulfilled the demands of the law for us. He is our servant and therefore has been given the title righteous. And all of that, all of his righteousness has been imputed to all of us who are in Jesus Christ. And so we have this advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I want you again to listen to verses 7, 9, and chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to hear these words as though a pastor were writing them to you who knew your struggles. Some of you, I from time to time will meet with people. Some of the elders will meet with you from time to time, and we may know about many struggles and many difficulties that go on in your lives. We pray with you, we rejoice with you as God grants you victories. We weep with you as you struggle in those things. But I know that I don't know everybody's struggles, and I don't think I know anyone's struggles all the way. But John, who is inspired as an inspired pastor, writes these words. Hear them. Hear them as though they are written to you, and for a moment, bring all of your struggles, all of your sin, all of your where your frailties are, and hear these words. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And verse 1 of chapter 2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Why is it possible for there to be fellowship and joy with God and one another? Because God will forgive your sins in Jesus Christ. He loves to do so, and this is why Christ is our advocate. All the sin that a believer can commit cannot mar his benefit in Christ. Let me say that again. All the sin, all of it, all of the sin that a believer in Jesus Christ could ever commit could never mar the benefit and the interest that is his in Jesus Christ. You can't outdo God's grace. His grace runs that deep and that far. I want you to hear words from Charles Spurgeon on this very topic. Preaching on this verse, chapter 2, verse 1, he begins by saying these things. The Apostle John presents us with a very clear and emphatic testimony to the doctrine of full and free forgiveness of sin. He declares that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's dear Son, cleanses us from all sin, and that if any man sin, we have an advocate. It is most evident that he is not afraid of doing mischief by stating this truth too broadly. On the contrary, he makes this statement with the view of promoting the sanctity of his little children. The object of this bold declaration of the love of the Father to his sinning children is that ye sin not. This is a triumphant answer to that grossly untruthful objection which is so often urged by the adversaries of the gospel against the doctrines of free grace, that they lead men to licentiousness. It does not appear that the Apostle John so thought. For in order that these little children should not sin, he actually declares unto them the very doctrine which our opponents call licentiousness. Those men who think that God's grace, when fully, fairly, and plainly preached, will lead men into sin, know not what they say, nor whereof they affirm. What was Spurgeon saying? He was standing against this warning. If we preach free grace, everybody's going to go out and just sin all they want. If you go and tell your congregation that it doesn't matter what they do, it doesn't matter how far they sin, it doesn't matter how far they go, it doesn't matter how many times they have, they always can turn to Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness for their sins. It doesn't matter what they did, They can always call upon his name and receive forgiveness. They can always trust in him, cry out to him, confess their sins to him, and he will be faithful and just to cleanse them from their sin, to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. He will do it over and over. If you do that, preacher, they'll go out there and they'll live lives of licentiousness. They'll disobey God's word because they'll think it just doesn't matter how they live. And John, I believe John would answer, go ahead, let them. Because I will not water down, I will not narrow the preaching of the grace and goodness of God just because some would trample on that truth. I will not tell people, well, I don't know if God will forgive you, if he can forgive that. I don't know if God is gracious, is that gracious. If I'm worried that by saying God always will forgive, you always come to him and he always will forgive you. If by doing so, some would do as Paul would talk about in Romans chapter 6, well, what shall we do then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? And he says, well, may that never be. He could have said, go ahead, make my day. I think he could have. Because Paul wouldn't walk away from it. John won't walk away from it. And what's amazing is Spurgeon, who's known as one of the last Puritan preachers, fits quite well in the whole Puritan landscape, which for the most part were not a people who were stingy with their lives and stingy with understanding and giving out the grace of God, because what they understood was the doctrine of free grace. What they understood was that you could never finish measuring all that God had done for you. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul bows his knees to the Father of Jesus Christ and prays for his church. And he says, I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There is not a sin, there is not a number of sins, there is not a quantity of sin by which God at some point says, okay, forget it. Not to anyone who comes and seeks forgiveness. Not to anyone who comes and confesses. God is not surprised with your sin. He's not ashamed over you as his child in your sin. He calls you to himself. He is like the father in the story of the prodigal son over and over and over again. And you turn to him and he comes running. You turn to him and he throws his arms around you and he kisses you on the neck and he puts a robe upon you and rings on your finger and he says, come, I'm so glad you're back. Let us come and feast together. That's what forgiveness looks like. That's what grace looks like. And I think far too often, in our desire to want to make sure that we take the Word of God seriously, that we take his law and his ways seriously, we do so in a spirit that says that God is very stingy with his grace. Exactly the opposite. John says, I write this word to you. I write this gospel to you. I write this letter to you so that you might not sin. What does John believe that grace will do in the heart of the Christian who is struggling with sin, who hears this word? You're forgiven again. God loves you still. He's walking with you over and over and over. What does John believe will happen to the man who hears over and over again, I forgive you? Does John believe that that man is going to begin to start saying, well, hey, I'm forgiven again. Let's go do it again. Does God think that? Because here's the deal. I think sometimes you think that. I think sometimes you think that and act that way when someone comes to you for forgiveness. How many times do we struggle to forgive someone? And maybe when that happens, what's really going on in our heart is we are imitating this God we have created, this false God, this one who has a limited amount of grace, who tires of having to forgive again, who tires of the 777th time, rather than a God whose nature, whose character, whose love is something that if you were able to measure, as Paul talks about in Ephesians, go see if you can find the edge of the width. Go see if you can find the edges of the length. See if you can go down all the way to the bottom. Can you find it? Can you get it all the way to the top? He says, I pray that they would know that which they can't know. That they would be filled with that which can't be contained. I pray that they would see grace, abundant grace, so abundantly. And by the way, I think that Paul says that at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, because in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he's now going to turn and say, now that you understand this, now that you see that God, now you just have a hint at what God is doing for you, now I'm going to tell you to live like that towards one another. But you will not be able to do it. You will not be able to do it unless you understand that you have a defense like no other every time you sin. You have an advocate, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so that all the sin that a believer can commit cannot mar his benefit in Christ. It may mar his fellowship, and it will mar his joy in that interest for the present. But that is easily taken care of in Jesus Christ. This is the nature of God. This is the nature of his forgiveness. This is the nature of his love. God's love, hear this, God's love never tires of forgiving you. It never runs dry. It is this kindness that leads us to repentance so that we might not sin. This is the grace of God. It is yours. Some of you need to go swim in that grace and enjoy its depth and width and height and breadth. That is the love of God. Let us close and ask his blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is a Savior for sinners, who is willing to take us as we are and wash us and cleanse us and forgive us, who will sit and eat with us and instruct us and nourish us. We thank you for grace that is free and that has no boundaries. We thank you for our perfect advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and for his righteousness which is ours. We thank you that we are called friend and brother or sister and child by Jesus himself. And we thank you that our sins are forgiven so easily, so repeatedly, and so gladly by you because of Christ, our advocate, in whose name we give this thanks. And amen. Amen. Remembering that grace and his righteousness that is his but given to us, would you turn in your booklet to page 66? Let's stand together and sing Rock of Ages.